Let me get set here and then we'll begin. What do you want? Is that okay? I'm beginning slideshow. All right. Well, it's good to be that we can get together by Zoom this morning. Hope you're enjoying sitting in your pajama bottoms and worshiping the Lord this morning. We're looking at Old Testament narrative this morning, and we're reading what, as we look at the scripture in the Old Testament narrative, we're reading stories. We're reading stories, and in fact, the Bible is really a collection of stories. You know, we tend to think of it and read it as if it was a theology textbook sometimes, and on every page, we're just looking for this deep new doctrine to learn. But that's not how God chose to write the scriptures. That's really not how he chose to reveal himself to us and his purposes. Yes, some of the scripture is doctrine. Some of the writings are serious doctrine, and we saw that when we went through the book of Romans. Yet even the book of Romans, even all the teachings of the New Testament were written in what? They're letters. They're really letters, not a PhD thesis. So in narrative, and in the narrative we look today in 1 Samuel, the Lord tells us some things about himself. He reveals some things about himself in these passages. He reveals how he works in our lives. And let us remember, he's always at work in our lives. That's one thing you pick up from the life of David, and as you read through the Psalms, that in every moment, David really believed that God was at work in his life. He's always at work. We'll see that when things get tough this morning, David first looks to himself. Then later on, he will look to the Lord. So my question for you to keep in mind this morning is, where do you go when things get tough? Where do you go when things are not working out? Where do you go when you're in a jam, when you have to make a difficult decision? Who do you trust in? Well, let's look at these chapters and see what we can learn this morning about how we're to trust the Lord, what we can learn from the life of David. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us stories to read that are interesting and that we can learn from as we live out, so to speak, the story of our life that you are writing. And we thank you, O Lord, that every line in our lives is written by you, that it's already been written and it's being carried out in our lives. Thank you for these assurances. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we have a lot to cover this morning. I'm not going to, Clint read one chapter, but we're going to look at quite a few chapters this morning. And then we'll have a summary and some questions and application. You can find your own as we go through these. I mentioned last week that the order has been changed some. Saul's desperation was thrown into the middle of this, the order of how the chapters were written to show us the contrast between David and Saul. One has God. One that doesn't have God. But there's a lot going on at the same time. Like I mentioned in the Lord of the Rings, it switches back and forth. And in this, for instance, in the Lord of the Rings, if you have watched the final movie, at the same time Sam and Frodo are climbing up into Mount Doom, there's a battle going on at the Black Gate. They're happening at the same time. So really in this story, at the same time towards the end, David and his men are rescuing their families. And Saul is going to the Witch of Endor and is going to be defeated and eventually die. Maps are helpful in this, in our section of understanding it. So let's see where some things are again, because the text bounces back and forth. I think you should be able to see my mouse move around. If you can't, well, you can't. So here we have in the story, David is somewhere around in here. And he's desperate, and he's going to go up to Gath, where King Achish is. And then Achish is going to give him the town of Ziklag to live in. And then David from there is going to raid into these areas down here, the enemies of Israel. And then over here are Israelite tribes. And he's going to say that he's really raiding them, but he's not. So that gives us the setting of our story this morning. So let's get into this. Let me give you one more. In the story, David will leave Ziklag. He'll go up here to Aphek, where all the tribes are gathering for war, and then they'll all go up here into the battle at Mount Gilboa. Saul is down here. He and the Israelite army will come up here, and the battle will take place in this valley. So what's happening here? Well, David in chapter 26 has spared Saul's life. He has made it clear that he is not going to take the throne away from Saul, but he'll wait on it. But he begins to think, and in the scripture, in the passage before us, he tells us in chapter 27, verse 1, then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. I hope you have your Bibles open and can flip back and forth. David thinks to himself, one day my luck is going to run out. One day my luck is going to run out and I shall perish by the hand of Saul. So he decides that he will go over to the Philistines, up into Gath, to King Achish. Now, we've seen Achish before. We've seen him before. He's one of the five princes of the Philistines who ruled over the major cities. And in chapter 21, Gath and Achish are where David fled to when he, remember, he pretended to be mad. He pretended to be crazy. And Achish believed him and let him live there and did not harm him. We get the impression that Achish may not be the smartest of all the Philistine kings because he gets fooled time and time again by David. And David sells himself to the king as we're a band of warriors. We're a band of soldiers for hire. And we'll live here and we'll protect you and we'll help you. And Achish believes him. And he believes him so much that he gives David a city. He gives him the city of Ziklag to live in. So David moves his family there. He's out of sight of the king. And also for the king, he doesn't have to take care of him. He doesn't have to provide him with food and a place to live. So David goes down to the city of Ziklag. And from there, he raids. David goes down and raids all these tribes through here, the Gerzites and the Gershites and the Amalekites. And he'll raid all these people. These are enemies of Israel. So here is David. He's put himself into a foreign land, into foreign kings, but he's helping his people. He's helping Israel by raiding against their enemies, against the enemies of Judah. And Achish believes him. And he thinks, because David tells him that I'm really raiding against these people down here. I'm raiding against the tribes in the Negev, which would be Hebrew tribes, and up into Judah. And he believes him. And the reason he can believe him is because David gets away with it, because he chooses to be quite brutal. He chooses to leave no man or woman alive in these towns. No man or woman alive. No one to tell. No one to tell the story of what had happened. And so this, to me, these David's raids in this chapter, it raises a few questions for us in about David and about his life. First, was it right to go over to the Philistines? Was it right to go over to the Philistines? Where was David's faith? You know, this passage doesn't say that. Nowhere in the passage does it mention or say whether God thought this was right or wrong. There's no editorial comment about it. But what are we to think? I'll let you decide. You can think about this. I'll throw out a few facts. And I think we see a lot from verse 1. But David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day from the hand of Saul. David looks what? He looks at himself, begins to think within himself, what's going to happen? His viewpoint is looking at himself and all the problems around him. And what happened to the young man? You know, where's the young man who stood before Saul and said, listen, I can kill this giant? You know, enemies and wildlife came, lions and bears came against the sheep and I killed them. Where's the man who spared Saul's life and would trust in the Lord to deliver him? Where's the man who led the raids into Philistine territories, who went in with his men and killed 200 Philistines for a bride price? Where is this guy? He seemed to have fearless trust in the Lord. But you know, one thing we have to understand and about David's life and this story, and also as we deal with other people who are in tough situations, we're not there. You know, we're not there. David's been on the run. He's tired. He's worn out. Saul is relentless in his pursuits. David has 600 men who we learn of later on in a couple of chapters from here that they're not really nice people. They're described as wicked men. Many of them are who cause dissension and cause trouble. And so he's running out of places to go. And David says in his heart, he says he thought to himself, perhaps he's overwhelmed, but he doesn't seek God. And he seems to falter here. He seems to falter here as the author of Psalm 23, as he lost sight of his shepherd. Perhaps so, because in this chapter, unlike one further on, he doesn't go to the Lord in prayer, as he will in a couple of chapters. But does this not raise a warning for you and me? Does it not raise a warning for you and me when we're under stress, when you're under stress? Where do you go? Where do you go when you have a decision to make, or whether or not you're in a jam, when you're laying on your bed at night and you're thinking about it and running through all the things going on in your life and decisions to make? Where are your thoughts? What are you thinking? Are you thinking in your own strength? Are you thinking in the worldly circumstances? Where is your focus? Or is your focus on the Lord and His Word? You know, we're in a fix. We're tempted to talk to ourselves about ourselves, or do we talk about God? What do you say to yourself? What do you say to yourself? You know, there's a debate between psychologists, some psychiatrists, and other people and scientists as to how many thoughts we have per day. But the range is, says we have anywhere from 12,000 to 60,000 thoughts a day. Most of those are just discussions within our own mind about ourselves. And supposedly, as they say, I'm not sure exactly how you do an experiment to get this, that 80% of our thoughts about ourselves are negative. So when you're in a jam, what are you thinking? Because our thoughts are important. Our thoughts matter. Our thoughts really matter. We've heard it before, but it's true. When you focus on the problem, it gets bigger and bigger, and God seems to get smaller and smaller. But when we focus on the Lord, when we're in His Word, when we're meditating on Him, when we're thinking about Him, then our problems seem to get smaller and smaller, because we realize and we understand that God's in this, that God can handle it. So what problem do you have right now? What problem do you have right now that God cannot handle? What problem do you have right now that God cannot handle and that He will not handle? A friend named Tony came to me. I worked with his wife in a business when I was in working for someone else for about 3 years of my life. But he came to me and he said that he and his wife said, we no longer really love each other, and I don't love her. And he knew the Lord wanted to let him to love his wife. He's a believer. But he didn't think that he had it in himself to love her. So I told Tony that I refuse to believe that the Lord who hung the moon and the stars in heaven, the God who put all those up, who knows every star by name, cannot repair his marriage, cannot repair his life. And sometimes when I'm troubled, which is more often than you might think, I'll walk outside here and I'll look up and I'll see the moon, and I'll just tell myself, if God put that moon right there, will He not handle the problem that I'm facing? And it gives me confidence to go on. The next time you look at the moon, think about that. Think about that. So back to our story. David's scheme was not maybe faithful, wasn't full of faith, but it was successful. It was successful. Saul quit chasing him, and he and his men had respite. They had a rest. They lived in Ziklag for over a year and a half before our story moves on to the next part. But then we're called to look, I think, at David's brutality. David's brutality. Though David and his men are raiding against Israel's enemies to conceal their actions, they put everyone, including men and women, every man, every woman, and I would say we'll probably have to include the children in that, though the scripture doesn't mention it. They put them to death. And I feel like in this, David disappoints us. David disappoints us a little here. So we see that even the man who will be known as Israel's greatest king, even the man who will be known as greatest Israel's greatest king, perhaps he has flaws. Perhaps he has flaws. You can argue with me about that. We can discuss those feelings. Well, then we looked at desperation of Saul. Again, Saul is here going to battle against the Philistines. He goes all the way up to Endor to Samuel through a necromancer or a medium. It's successful, but Samuel doesn't help him. Samuel simply reinforces what God has already said, what God had said will happen, that Saul and his sons are going to die. And then the passage move on. We move to David's dilemma and his deliverance. David is successful, isn't he? He's so successful in convincing Achish that he's on his side, that now Achish says, oh, you'll be my bodyguards. I want you to be my bodyguards. And by the way, we're going to war. We're going to war against Saul. And I want you to come with us. I want you to come with us and to be my bodyguard and to fight with us in the battle. I tell you that I thought he was a little dense, and I think he is a little dense. Here he is making Hebrews to be his guard. But the other kings, the other Philistine commanders, they don't really go for this. They don't go for this. They must have thought him was crazy. He's got to be crazy. He's showing up here with David and 600 warriors, and he's telling us that they're going to fight with us. So he shows up with that. And so the interesting thing is that Achish defends David before the other kings. I think there's some humor here. Here you have a pagan king who is defending, whose people are an enemy of Israel, and he's defending David before the other commanders and for the other rulers. He's saying, don't worry about David. He's deserted, and I'll vouch for him. He's with me. Well, the other commanders don't buy it. And they say, no, he can't go. He can't go because he might attack us to restore favor with Saul. And don't you remember the song? See, they even knew the song that the Jewish women had sung about David killing his 10,000s. Who were the 10,000s? It was us. He was killing us. He killed 10,000. You know, he killed his thousands. And it was us. So Achish, in apology, goes to David and says, oh, I'm sorry, but these other guys, they don't want you. And so you can't go and fight. So I'm sure that David is shouting for joy on the inside, but on the outside, he acts like he's offended. You know, what did I do? What did I do? So David and his men leave early the next morning to return to Ziklag. It's a 2 or 3 days journey away. Here, I think we see the quiet providence of God. We see the quiet hand of God's providence. God's not recorded as doing anything in this chapter. David did not cry out to him at any point in this record for guidance. The only time the Lord is mentioned is on the lips of the pagan king, who actually swears by it. I mean, it's interesting. But God is not mentioned. Yet it's the Lord who uses the Philistine commanders to deliver his servants. Ralph Davis writes, when I use the word providence, I mean that wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way Yahweh has of ruling his world and sustaining his people, and his doing it frequently over, under, around, and through, or in spite of the most common stuff of our lives, or even in bias of our wills. Here God uses distrust and a foolish king to deliver his servants. God uses pagans. God uses failed tests. God uses wrong turns. God uses promotions. God uses redundancy. God uses illnesses. God uses migration. God uses poor decision. God uses unanswered prayer. He uses chance meetings. Everything. God uses everything in your life to direct you. There is not one moment of your life that the Lord Jesus Christ is not in the middle of. There is not one moment of your life that the Lord Jesus Christ is not in the middle of. One of the reasons I'm here in Australia today is because I failed to get into law school and my career took a different path. Had TC and I not gotten into youth ministry, we would have never met Chuck and Jimmy Lynn Linkston, who were invited us to come to Perth to see what they were doing, to see if we wanted to be a part of that. And that led to what? That led to me standing right here before you on our Zoom church. You know, I was disappointed about law school, but now I look back and I see what? I see the hand of the Lord in it all. God is always at work in your life because that's what he does. God is always at work in your life because that's what he does. Well, let's go back to our map. Our next section is chapter 30 of disaster and deliverance. So David has been way up north. He comes back through Gath. He goes down to Ziklag, and they find disaster there. We'll discuss that in a minute. And then he's going to take off and go down here. The Bezor, this little stream right here, becomes an important part. And down here, he'll find some Amalekites. So David and his men return in relief. Sure, they're relieved. Wow, we don't have to fight against our brothers and sisters. That surely wouldn't have helped David in his quest to be king if he had to fight against Israelites, fellow Israelites. But their relief turns to disbelief when they arrive at Ziklag 3 days later to find the city has been sacked and their families have been carried off. And they weep till they're so weak they can't even weep anymore. And then they turn to anger. They turn to anger, and they want to stone David. They want to stone David. They talk of killing him. This time, David doesn't do what he did in a previous chapter. He doesn't think in his own heart, but he is different. In verse 6, it says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He looked to the Lord first. He looked to the Lord first. He's in a dire straits right now. He's in a tough situation as he was before, but this time he strengthens himself in the Lord his God. The man who would write later on in his life, "The Lord is my shepherd," I think he's back. I think he's back to trusting the Lord at this point in his life. David, unlike Saul, has access to God. He tells the priest, he says, "Bring me the ephod," which symbolized the presence of God. It was the priest who was a mediator. And perhaps in that ephod, he had the Urim and the Thummim, which were used to tell the Lord's will. We're not exactly sure about that. But he calls and the ephod comes and he sought the Lord. And he sought the Lord. And this is the first time since chapter 26 that we hear David speak of the Lord. That he sought the Lord, and he says the Lord's name. So again, instead of relying on his own effort, he seeks the Lord and says, "Shall I pursue this man? Shall I pursue this man?" It was important that he be successful because his men were ready to kill him for what had happened to their families. You think, of course, we're going to pursue these men, but David needed to be sure. He needed to be sure. And the Lord says, to pursue them, and surely you will overtake and you will rescue them. So David and his men go. They go, and some of the men get tired and they just get worn out. Remember, they've been marching for 3 days from way up north. And two of them, 200 of them stay here at this stream, the Bezoar. And then the others go on down to try to rescue their families. And I want to think, again, thinking of the Lord's providence, perhaps a couple of days before this whole incident, an Egyptian slave got sick. An Egyptian slave got sick, and his master just left him in the desert to die, and he was left behind by the enemy raiding party. But little did this master know that his slave would be their downfall. Again, we see God's providence, because David and his men come upon this slave, and he's so weak that they have to feed him before he can even talk, and they learn that he's an Egyptian. And he says that he had an Amalekite master. So now for the first time, we learn who the raiding party is. We don't know up until this time. So it was the Amalekites who had raided Ziklag. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau, and they were desert raiders and enemies of Israel. And the Lord had sworn to wipe them off the face of the earth. I don't know if there was any other tribe that the Lord swore that he would wipe off the face of the earth. And the reason God's anger was against the Amalekites so much was because back in Exodus 17, when the Israelites were traveling, when they were basically helpless, when they were traveling, leaving Egypt, it was the Amalekites who attacked them and who would raid upon them. If you remember, perhaps in Exodus 17, there was a battle, and Joshua goes to battle against the Amalekites. And it was the battle where Moses raised his hands up, and Aaron and Hur had to prop him up. And when his hands were in the air, they would win. And when his hands would drop, they would begin to lose. So they held his hands up, and he defeated the Amalekites. But they were still around, and God swore that he was going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And that's what Saul was supposed to do. When Saul went to battle against the Amalekites, God had told him, destroy everything, destroy everyone. But Saul didn't do that, and it cost him his kingdom. But now David has his revenge. He succeeds where Saul failed. Only 400 men would escape. They went away on camels, and they got away. But it's a success, and God is faithful. God is faithful. He told David it will be a success. And it's such a success that not one person was lost. Not one of the people, not one of the family members carried off was lost. And now there's great plunder, because the Amalekites have been raiding all over the place. And there's incredible plunder that they take back with them. God is faithful to his promises. They backtrack. They come back up towards Ziklag, towards their home. And when they get to the place where they left the 200 men who were just exhausted, there's suddenly dissension. There's disagreement over whether that those who remain should, those who didn't fight should have a part of the spoil or not. And David steps in. David takes charge and reminds them that the Lord has given them this victory. It is the Lord who preserved their families. And so everybody is going to share equally, because they are all brothers. They are all brothers. Moving on, then David sends some of the spoil to the leaders in Judah. There's so much that he sends it to the leaders in Judah. Why would he do this? Why take some of the spoil and send it to the leaders all over Judah? Well, David knows that he still has to be proclaimed king. He's shrewd. Not only is he a warrior, he's a politician. And so he sends spoil to all the different leaders and elders in the cities, because he knows he's going to need their support when he will become king. What's the application of this? God's promises are true, and God can be trusted. So in conclusion, as we look at the promises, we see David relying upon his own thoughts and then trusting in the words of God. But how about you and me? Can we trust in the Lord? Or what are we trusting in when times get hard? What can we rely on? What do we know we can rely on? We can rely on the word of God. Rely on the promises that he has given us. All his words contained in it. So how many promises are in the Bible? That's an interesting interesting question. Well, I got this off the internet this morning, and I have a book somewhere that has these exact figures in it. You may have already looked it up, but there's a Canadian school teacher named Everett Storms. So after 27 readings of the Bible, he calculated that there are 8,810 promises in the Bible. 7,487 are from God to man, that's you and me. And then 991 are when people in the Bible make promises to one another or vows. Then from God the Father to the Son, there are two. And from man to God, there are 290 of people making promises to the Lord. And there are a few other combinations that don't really fit in to that. God's promises are what? Scripture says they are yes and amen for us. They're given to us. His promises to live by. His word is given to us to live by. And we can trust in that. We can believe in that because God has promised it. Not me, not another man, but God has promised things to us. Here are three. God says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content in what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's our promise. That no matter what situation that we're in, that God will never leave us. God will never forsake us. God is always here for us because he's God. I can't give you that promise. I hope I would fulfill it, but I can't say that I would never forsake you. I can't say that I would never make a mistake with you or ruin a relationship. I hope I won't, but God promises that he is always there and will be there for us. And Proverbs tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. God says what here? Trust in me with all your heart. Don't lean upon your own understanding. It doesn't say don't make good decisions with your own understanding because God has given us wisdom. The whole book of Proverbs is the book of wisdom, but it says, don't lean on it. Don't depend on it solely for your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will do what? He will make your path straight, your paths. God will direct your path. It says it's straight. It doesn't say it doesn't go up and down mountains and up and down hills, but he'll make straight your paths. It's going somewhere. Then for the book of John, Jesus is at Lazarus' tomb. He's talking to Mary. And he says to her, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? There's our guarantee. There's a promise that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe in him, you will never die. You will never die. There's eternity for you and me. What a tremendous guarantee. What an awesome guarantee. What an awesome promise for you and me that if we'll simply believe, we'll never die. And then he says, do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you, O Lord, for these stories, these narratives, these records of what actually happened in the life of David. O Lord, we thank you that you are guiding every moment of our lives. Teach us, O Lord, not to lean on our own understanding, not just to look in at our own thoughts, although, Lord, we confess there are times when we are troubled, when we are anxious, when we are worried. Yet, O Lord, teach us to lean upon your understanding, to see who you are, to believe and to trust in you, to get into your word as we seek your will, as we seek your guidance, as we seek your strength. And thank you, Father, that in every moment of our lives, you are guiding and you are leading. We may not see you working overtly, but we know that You do work covertly, behind the scenes many times in our lives, that you direct us, even when we make bad decisions, even when we make a wrong turn, even in some of the difficulties, even in failures, you direct and you guide. For you are our God, and you will always move every circumstances for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn it back over to Aaron now for closing.